We turn in God's Word tonight to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. So I had decided a while back to do an Advent series on the Gospel according to John and then keep preaching through John even after Christmas. And so that's what I'm doing in my own congregation, and this sermon I preach tonight is the last one that I preached in my own congregation just last week in verses 10 through 13. We're going to read John 1, the first 18 verses of the chapter. Really, this is the prologue to the entire book. It sets before us some of the main things that John is going to come back to throughout this gospel account. So John 1, the first 18 verses, this is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus far we read God's Word. As I said, the text is verses 10 through 13. We'll reread those verses. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When Jesus came into this world, there was no more polarizing figure in all of history than Jesus Christ himself. And that's quite a statement. Because we know polarizing figures in politics. We know polarizing figures throughout the history of the world, meaning people either love them or they hate them. But there is no one, no one like Jesus Christ when it comes to a polarizing figure. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. There might be neutrality in regard to other figures who are polarizing, not Jesus Christ. He's either rejected or he's received. That's evident in Jesus' own life. That's evident soon after he was born. There were those who rejected him. You think about what the innkeeper represented, who said that there was no room for Mary and for the baby in Mary, in that inn. That represented that rejection of that time. And soon after that, there was Herod sending his soldiers into Bethlehem, looking to kill all of the baby boys 2 years old and under, with the hopes that this one who was born the king of the Jews would be killed. He was rejected. And that's evident throughout his life and his ministry as well. So many, time after time, rejected him. John here in this text is talking about such rejection. And you and I know a bit about rejection. Probably everybody here has been rejected in one way or another. Maybe you've applied to a college and you were rejected, or you applied for a job and you were rejected, or you had a job and you lost your job, you were rejected. Maybe you asked a girl out and you were rejected. Maybe in some way you've been rejected by your spouse. Maybe there was a group of friends that wouldn't let you join them. You were rejected. We know rejection. But the rejection that Jesus went through is far worse, hated and despised like none other. But that's not the only response to Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word. He's also received. Others received him. That means believed in him. And we're going to look at that wording as well this evening in the text, but think about that from this perspective. There were those who believed in Jesus. We see that soon after he came. There are the shepherds, there are the wise men. And then throughout Jesus' life and ministry, there are those who believed in him. And even yet today, there are those who know him and believed in him as well. They receive him. But just think about that language for a moment. Have you ever been asked, have you received Jesus? If you've been asked that, did you get a little squeamish about that and think about the language of it and wonder, that kind of sounds Arminian, doesn't it? Receive Jesus. We don't use that kind of language, maybe. Beloved, this is biblical language. Receive. Received and rejected. We don't have to be afraid of that kind of language. Receiving is another way of saying believing, and we'll have to look exactly what that biblical word means tonight. But we see not only what it is to receive Jesus, but also what we want to see tonight is the marvelous grace of God that is behind that. The marvelous power of God, the marvelous work of God that is behind that. So these are the things we want to keep in mind tonight as we consider this text under the theme, rejected and received. My broader theme for the series is, who is Jesus, or who is Christ Jesus? And here the answer is, rejected and received. We notice first the idea of this, secondly the explanation, and finally the result. First of all, John, here in the text, sets before us in verses 10 and 11 that there are many who rejected the one who is the Word and the one who is the light. And when John speaks of this in verses 10 and 11, those who reject Jesus Christ, who is the Word and the light, there are two groups that he speaks of in regard to this rejection. Let's look first of all at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The question is, what is John referring to with this word world? And this isn't the only passage in the gospel according to John that you would ask that question of. What does he mean when he uses the word world? But here we can narrow it down to a couple of things. This word world in the Greek is literally cosmos, and it can stand for the entire created universe. But also this word world can stand for the pagan world of Gentiles. The pagan world of Gentiles. And I would like to make the case that both of those ideas are found right there in verse 10. He was in the world, the world of this created universe, and the world was made by him. This universe was created by him. That's established earlier in John chapter 1. The Word, the Son of God, is the creator of all things. But the thing is, you would expect then that when the creator comes into the world, those who have been made by him, they would recognize the creator. But that's where the text is anticlimactic. John says in verse 10, and the world knew him not. The world, the pagan world of Gentile unbelievers knew him not. The Creator came into the world, and the world knew him not, rejected him. That's the idea. The second group is found in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here, John is referring to the Jews. The Jews, remember, they are the ones who had the Old Testament promises. They had the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, that there would come the seed of the woman. There were the promises throughout the whole Old Testament of the one who would come to be the Messiah and the Savior who would save his people from their sins. They had the worship in the tabernacle and the worship at the temple and all of the sacrifices and all of the feasts. Certainly they would recognize the Christ, the Messiah, when he came. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't want him. They rejected him. They would not believe in him. They would not acknowledge that he is the Christ nor the Son of the living God. It reminds us of what we read in Isaiah 1 verse 3, where God says to his people, "The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." What a striking word. Yeah, an ox knows his owner. A donkey, he knows his owner and the one who feeds him. And yet my people don't know me after all I've done for them. After all I've done for them. That's the kind of rejection that John is speaking of here. It shows the great manifestation of darkness in the world and in the Jews as well of Jesus' day and the days that followed as well. It shows the great darkness and blindness of man apart from God's saving grace. So John is setting before us this rejection. And before we move on and look at the opposite, the receiving, there's a couple of things that we must learn from this. Why is this set here before us? Well, first of all, we learn from this what we are of ourselves. Tonight, as we hear this word, it's not while we look at those Gentiles out in the world and they don't understand, and we look at those Jews, they had all the Old Testament prophecies and they rejected him. What John is showing us is where we would be apart from the grace of God. It exposes us for the way we are. This is the natural rejection of all men to Christ Jesus. It's the willing rejection of the light, although it makes no sense. People should recognize their Creator. They should recognize the one who is prophesied. We wouldn't recognize him either, except for what God does. The second thing we want to see and understand from this is that, especially verse 11, When John says he came unto his own and his own received him not, it's not just that that happened in Jesus' day. That continues to happen in the church today. We're not just talking about rejection and unbelief out in the world. We're talking about unbelief and rejection within the church. Not everybody that grows up in the church receives Jesus. There are those who reject him. Now, sometimes those who reject him, they do that when they're a bit older and they turn their back. They want nothing to do with the church. They say, I'm never going to walk in the door of a church again. And they turn their backs on all of it. But that's not always how it happens. Sometimes they stay right within the church. And the Bible has a term for them. They're hypocrites. They're pretenders. They look good on the outside, but it's all pretend. It's all a mask. And they really don't believe in Jesus in their own hearts. And so there's an important word tonight for anybody in the church here who might be that way, who's just a pretender, who has not received Jesus. The word of God is repent of your sin and believe in this Christ Jesus. But we must see and understand that that can happen and does happen within the church. But thankfully, not all reject the light and the one who is the Word. Some receive him. That's the beautiful word of verse 12. But as many as received him. And the first word we should notice there is that first word of the verse, verse 12. But there's a contrast here. Yes, there are those who reject him. There are the Jews who reject him. There's the Gentile world that rejects him. But there are some who receive him. Now, the question that we want to look at tonight is this. What does it mean to receive Jesus? I spoke very briefly of that in the introduction, but now we develop that more. John here is explaining faith. He's explaining what believing in Jesus is. He's explaining what it is to embrace Christ Jesus with a believing heart. Understand, John is not saying, well, God does his part and now you must do your part. John is not saying God does his part of accomplishing redemption and accomplishing salvation and offering this gift of salvation, and then we on our part must put our hands out and take that gift. We must accept that gift and make it our own. God does his part. Man does his part. That's not what John is saying here. Now, the focus is on faith. And we know that from the end of verse 12, which explains it this way, even to them that believe on his name. So you can put together that word receiving and believing and understand then that John here is talking about faith. Faith. But yet, what does it mean to receive? To receive Jesus. I know in the past I've used a picture to make a distinction between accepting and receiving. So in catechism class, maybe what I've done is I'll take a Bible or a book or whatever I have on my table in front of me and I'll hand it to a student. And then they'll put their hands out and take it. And I say, well, did you receive that or did you accept it? Well, they accepted it. They're putting their hands out and they're accepting it as their own. It's as if an offered gift. Well, that's the idea of accept. But receive is different. If I walk up to you, and I wouldn't actually punch them, but if I punch you, did you accept that or receive it? Well, received it. And so I distinguish between accepting and receiving in that way, but really that doesn't do it. It doesn't fully do it. And it doesn't do it because the word receive comes from a root word in the Greek that means to take. And the idea of receiving then is that there's a desire for Jesus. I want Jesus. If I come up to you kids and I punch you, you don't want me to punch you. But where God works faith in us, he works in us a desire for Jesus. He works in us a knowledge of our need for Jesus so that we seek Jesus Christ and we seek our salvation in him and in him alone. So the idea here as I speak of it, of receiving Jesus, is not Jesus is knocking at the door of our hearts and we need to open our hearts to Jesus and then he can come in. That's not the idea. Yet at the same time, I want to understand that word receiving from the perspective of when a guest comes into our home. So don't think of it that way. I've opened my heart to him and now he's in because I let him in. No, Jesus is in our hearts. He is in our hearts. But when he's in our hearts, we want him there. When his life is in our hearts, we want him. We want Jesus to be in our lives. We want Jesus to be the focus of our lives. And so that helps us to understand what John is getting at is the activity of faith. Receiving and believing are verbs. It's talking about the activity of faith. When we're given the gift of faith, that faith is active within us. There's an embracing of Jesus Christ. There's an appropriating of Jesus Christ. There's a knowledge of who Christ is and the confidence of his finished and saving work. So that I look to him and find everything that I need in him. That's receiving. I find in him everything that I need for my salvation. That's the language that is used in the Belgic Confession. Article 22, first of all, if you want to turn to that, page 45 in the back of your Psalter, faith in Jesus Christ. We're looking at the second paragraph there, Article 22. And it's looking at faith in connection with justification. We read there, therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we, notice the language, we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which when become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. But that idea of embracing Christ. Article 29 uses language that is similar. Article 29 is known as the article of the marks of the true church, but also it sets before us the marks of a true Christian. And so we read in the second paragraph there, with respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, there's the language of John 1. When they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. So that's the idea of faith then. Faith is active. Faith is not passive. Faith is active. And it's embracing and appropriating Christ. So that those who have faith confess this. Christ Jesus, I am yours. I love you. I find in you everything I need for salvation. Do with me as you will. My life is yours. This faith is one of the things that John emphasizes in this entire book. In fact, it's really the purpose of his gospel account. If you go to John 20, verse 31, he tells us why he wrote this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And this is something that John is developing throughout the book. You think of John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's developing faith there along with what God has given to us in His great love. And then just think for a moment as well about John 17, verse 8. Jesus' high priestly prayer, and He says there, "For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me." So as we consider that word receive, and that it's an aspect of faith, understand what a difference it makes in our lives when we receive Jesus. Before receiving Jesus, what or who is the focus of your life? Well, you are. For me, it's me. That's the selfishness and pride that's found within us. And that's what's fed by the world in which we live. I like to think I belong to myself. I will find my own comfort. I will decide for myself what I'm going to do. I will determine what is true and right for me. It's me. It's all about me. I will find my own way to happiness. But when we receive Jesus, it changes everything. Then we confess the words that we know very well out of the Heidelberg Catechism: I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm His entirely. He owns me. He's my elder brother. I love Him, and He loves me. Is that true for you? That you know that. You know what it is to receive Jesus, to believe in Jesus. Is that the confession you make? I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, tonight as we look at rejected and receive these two responses to who Jesus Christ is, it's important as well that we understand the explanation for both of these things, rejected and received. First of all, the explanation for men rejecting the Word, the explanation for that rejection is the blindness of sin. It's the blindness of sin. That's important to understand because it is the inclination of all of us and of all men to find excuses. We know that to be our nature too. You see that sometimes in our children, and what's true of them is true for all of us. We might say to one of our children, "Why did you hit your brother?" "Well, because he hit me first." Always an excuse. There's always a reason for it. Someone else's fault. That's why I did it. You can understand that from a different perspective. Maybe we as parents, when the snow is flying and you've got a teenager who's driving in the snow for the first time and you give them the warning, when it's snowing outside, you need to slow down. You need to be careful. Well, they slow down a little, but not enough, and because they're still going too fast, they slide maybe off into the ditch, and they ruin something in their car and need their car to be towed out of the ditch, or worse yet, they hit another car, or they hit a pole or whatever it is, and then mom and dad might go to him after making sure he's okay. I say, "Well, didn't we tell you to slow down?" "Well, I slowed down a little. But if you would have told me this could have happened, that I would have gone into the ditch, or I would have totaled my car, well, then I would have driven slower." Well, you see what that teenager does. They just flip it around. "Mom and Dad, the problem is you. You didn't warn me enough. You didn't give me the exact right warning and the exact right words. If you'd have told me that, then I would have understood." That's the way we all are, make excuses. And that's the way the world functions as well. You can imagine it. One day, the world stands before Jesus, the great judge of heaven and earth. And he says, it was all set before you. And they say, oh no, we weren't shown enough. We rejected the light because the light really wasn't given to us like it should have been given to us. There's actually a biblical example of that. Remember Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you'll remember that as part of that parable, the rich man who is in hell speaks to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead, and have him warn my brothers that they need to repent or they're going to be in hell where I am. And what does Abraham say in that parable? No. They have Moses and the prophets. And part of the point that Jesus is making in that parable is this. What is given is enough. Sending Lazarus back from the dead, even if that were to happen, your brothers would not repent. Because the problem is not with the amount of information that they have or the source of that information. And so the wicked, they try to find excuses for their sin. But God leaves them without excuse. There's the creation. It testifies of the Creator. For the Jews, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Why? Because they had all the promises. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had the worship. They had the feast. They had the pictures. They had the promises. They had all the sacrifices, all pointing ahead to a Savior who would suffer and die for the sins of His people. They had Isaiah 53. They had Genesis 3, verse 15, and all of the rest. And then Jesus came. They had the miracles. They had the testimony of John the Baptist. That's part of John 1 here. They had the testimony of John the Baptist. They had everything that they needed. You see, the problem is not the light. The problem is not the one who is the Word as the revelation of God. The problem is the blindness of sin. Think about it from this perspective. If there's a blind man in our worship service here tonight, he would not know if the lights are on or off because he's blind. The light isn't the problem for someone who's blind. Their blindness is the problem. So what explains the rejection of Christ Jesus by so many who should know better? What explains it is the blindness of sin. The blindness of sin that man willingly plunged himself into, that explains this great rejection in the world today. You see, man's fall has not brought a partial blindness, but a complete blindness that's part of sin. And that's the world in which we live, and that's the way we are of ourselves as well, blind in that sin. Many passages of Scripture speak of that. Just to give a couple of those, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, we read there Paul saying, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So the problem isn't the light, it's not the gospel. The problem is what has blinded their minds. It's their sin. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 also speaks of that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." He doesn't have spiritual discernment and spiritual knowledge because he's blind to the things of God and His kingdom. So the question is, as we look at this tonight, is, how is it that we have been delivered from this blindness so that we receive Jesus? And how is it that others have been delivered from this blindness so that they receive Jesus? And the answer is, it's miraculous. It's miraculous. There's a wonder of God. That's what John is saying now in verse 13. Verse 13. So verse 12, he talks about the many who have received him and then explains why in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There John explains it. And first of all, he explains how we receive Jesus, the miraculous behind it, by explaining what it is not, or what didn't happen. That's the first part there of verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Now, the question is, what does John mean here when he says those things? First of all, he says, not of blood. Well, what John is saying here is that it has nothing to do, receiving Jesus has nothing to do with what family you belong to. It's not because of your last name. It's not because of your genetics. It's not because of your race. It's not because Dutch people get the gospel better than others do. It's not because of that. It's not of blood. Secondly, it's not of the will of the flesh. It's not something that we can accomplish by our own effort. It's not something that we accomplish by the exercise of our free will. We don't have a free will. Our will is in the bondage to sin of itself. So it's not by the exercise of our own wills. Paul says that in Ephesians 2, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not about my own efforts. I just need to exert myself enough. That's not the idea even of receiving Jesus, that I've exerted myself to do this. That's not it. And then finally, he says, nor the will of man. It's not the result of someone else and the impact that they had on my life. It's not because of the parents that I have. It's not because of the home that I grew up in. It's not because of the preachers I had at some point in my life. It's not the teachers that I had. It's not any other person and what they've taught me or what they've done. That's not how we receive Jesus. It has nothing to do with man. It's not of any human origin. It's not of any human source. Cannot be. Because man's in the blindness of sin of himself, his bondage is enslaved in that sin. So the source and the origin of believing in Jesus, of receiving Jesus, can never be found in ourselves or in any other. It's what we know. It's what we know, what we believe, what we confess. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It's not just a footnote here. It's not just something to be tacked on to make sure that it's being said. Some might say, oh, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. You want to talk about receiving Jesus on the one hand, and now you're saying it's nothing of man. You want to have it both ways. No, this is not having it both ways. It's understanding that faith, when it's in us, is active, but now understanding the source of this faith and the source of this receiving Jesus, we're not taking away something that we gave earlier. We understand both of these things to be true. It's not of me, yet when God works, there's activity. But what John is doing is he's driving home this point. The source of receiving Jesus is God himself. That's verse 13, which were born not of those other things, not of man at all, but, notice the but again, but of God, born of God. Our believing is the fruit of sovereign grace Exclamation point, period, nothing else, end of story. The one sole source of our salvation is God. There's no teamwork, there's no cooperation. Two things are pointed out when it comes to that source of our salvation being God. Two things specifically. First of all, regeneration, which we're born of God. That's the doctrine of regeneration. That's the implanting of the new life of Jesus Christ within our hearts. It's making what was dead alive, making what was hard like this wood soft and pliable and ready to receive the Word of God. That's the wonder work, and that's the source of receiving Jesus, this work of God in our hearts. Today, we were reading in Acts 16 in family worship. We read about Lydia, the seller of purple in the city of Philippi. Remember what Acts 16 says about Lydia? She believed the word. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart, whose heart the Lord opened. And then there's the Philippian jailer, ready to kill himself because he thought that he would be put to death anyway. And he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the command is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God works in his heart, and he believes. The explanation for the Philippian jailer, the explanation for Lydia, the explanation for the Apostle Paul, and the explanation for all of us sitting here who have received Jesus, the only explanation for that is the new birth in our hearts by the powerful work of the Spirit. But it's not only that that John points us to. He also points us to the will, which we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The implication is it's done by the will of God. The will of God points us to the plan of God. The plan of God, the divine, sovereign, gracious choosing that God does of his elect people. God determined from all eternity who would be saved and in whose heart he would work. Those who receive Jesus are those who are chosen by God. The point is, he saves those whom he chooses. And it's not simply he chooses in some general way, the way in which he will save people. No, he chooses specific people who he will save and makes them part of his church. And they are the people who will dwell with them forever. And John emphasizes that through his book too. He calls them those who are given by the Father to his Son, those who are given by the Father to Jesus, given from all eternity. So all of that emphasizing that the source of our salvation is God. But that leads us to see and understand one other thing about that word receiving, about this word receiving. Understand that there's a big difference, a huge difference between giving and receiving. When it comes to my relationship with God, I give him nothing. He's a God who's full and complete in himself. We have nothing to give as well. We're spiritually poor. We're spiritually dead. Receiving means by faith we understand that we receive everything from him. That's part of receiving Jesus. Everything I need is found in him. I need his righteousness. I need his atoning work. I need his love. I need everything in him. And that's what faith does. It receives all that we need from him. And then when faith looks to Jesus in that way, that faith knows hope. That faith knows comfort. Faith, when it looks to self, is not true faith. It's not looking to what I do. It's looking to what God has done in Jesus Christ. And there is our hope, and there is our comfort. And so that's the marvelous work of God. That is the source of receiving Jesus. What then is the result of all of this? Well, again, we look at both sides of that. The positive is set before us in the text. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. Literally, that word power means right. To them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, understand what that means for the opposite. The implication is those who reject Jesus Christ are not the sons of God. They don't have the right to be the sons of God. What are you if you're not a son of God? You're an enemy of God, and that means that you are under the wrath of God. Jesus reminds us over and over again in his ministry that those who reject him, those who deny him, he will deny before his Father. Do you know what an awful thing it is to be denied before the Father by Jesus Christ? Jesus is saying, I didn't pay for that one. He's not mine. She's not mine. And thus, it's to stand before God the judge alone, without any representation. And to stand before God without representation is a death sentence. It's a hell sentence. It's to be under the wrath of God forever. And that's the warning, the sharp warning for anyone who rejects Christ Jesus, who will not receive him, who will not believe in him, but remains hardened in their hearts to him. You will face the wrath of God. But for those who receive him, for those who believe in him, John says, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. There's nothing better in all the world than to be the sons of God. If you're called a son or daughter of God, that's everything. Do you know yourself to be a son or daughter of God? That's the great blessing, that's the great result of receiving Jesus, of believing in him. This is our right, and it's our right because we have a Savior who has paid fully for all of our sins. It's a right that's come at a great expense. And thus, preaching to those who believe in Jesus, who have received Jesus, I can declare to you, you are sons of God. It is the greatest title to have in the world today. It is. It's not doctor, it's not professor, certainly not reverend or pastor. It's not that you've studied under this person or you've gone to this prestigious school. It's not any of that. Think of Jesus' own day. What was the title that people wanted in Jesus' day? Well, they wanted to be called sons of Abraham. That was the greatest title, sons of Abraham. And what they meant by sons of Abraham was not what the Bible taught on that. Sons of Abraham were physical descendants of Abraham. That's the best title. John is saying, no, that's not the best title. It's not the best title. Although, unless you understand it in the biblical sense, sons of Abraham are those who believe in Christ Jesus. But the greatest title in all the world to have is this one, Son of God. Son of God, because then we have Jesus Christ as our elder brother. There's nothing better in all the world than to be part of God's family. You may have a wonderful family that you're part of. And we are very family-oriented, often in the church, and that's not a bad thing of itself. But it can be if it's to the exclusion of the understanding that the best thing is that we're part of the family of God. We're part of the family of God. Salvation changes our title, and it makes us a son of God. We're entitled to it. Now, we live in an entitlement age, and that's how this generation is described today, entitled. They think they're entitled to everything. Well, here's something we're entitled to, but we're entitled to it not because we earned it. We're entitled to it because Jesus Christ earned it. We're entitled to be sons of God, and because we're entitled to be sons of God, we have an amazing inheritance. It's life with God forever. And having life with God forever, we know that Jesus Christ is our elder brother. What a brother to have. He's the role model to follow. He's perfect. His love is perfect. We're to reflect him in our lives. But not only that, because Jesus Christ is our elder brother, it's through him that we can approach God and know his great love for us. And so that's the beautiful word to us tonight. Those who have received Jesus, those who believe in Jesus, and we need not shy away from that language of receiving Jesus. This is the blessing, the result that follows. We have the right to be called the sons of God, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for thy truth. We're thankful for salvation, full and free in Jesus Christ. Oh God, may this live in our hearts. May we live to praise and glorify thee in this new week. And may we have the constant assurance, no matter what it is we go through in life, that we are sons of thee, the living God. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.